Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a chapter of such great importance that I feel inclined to go over these things again and again. Now, only yesterday I made the study on the portion from verse 27 through to verse 45. But after making the study, I got to thinking it over and reviewing it once again, and I believe there's more things that should be said. And therefore, in this study, I'm going to begin with verse 35, and I'm going to make a review of some of the things there because of the importance of this portion. In 35, it says, "But some will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?" Now, in these words, we see that Paul anticipates a question. He knows that this question will be asked by some, not for information, but just to deny the credibility of the resurrection. For these people who would ask this question would make it to be an impossible, they would make resurrection to be an impossible and a ridiculous idea. Even today, the average man, even the professing Christian, thinks it is a thing incredible that God should raise the dead. As the Apostle Paul said in Acts 26, verse 8, "For there are very few who truly believe in the resurrection of the dead. No matter how many times they affirm this in their creeds, I don't think they believe it. Resurrection means the full restoration to life of one whose life has been cut off by death. And since the average uninstructed Christian does not believe that anyone ever really dies, he cannot possibly believe that anyone is ever raised from the dead. What he describes as resurrection is in reality some form of reincarnation, in which something he calls the soul, sometimes he calls it the spirit, is supposed to re-enter and live again in something that he calls the body. Now, whatever this idea may be called, it cannot be truly called the resurrection of the dead. And this explains why so many people spend their time prattling about the resurrection of the body, a phrase that cannot be found in Scripture." As a safeguard here, it needs to be said that while Scripture teaches the actual physical bodily resurrection, it nowhere teaches that the very elements which were buried in the soil are ones that form the new man in resurrection. It does not teach that. Scripture does not teach the resurrection of the body. It teaches the resurrection of the dead. It does not teach that God is going to use the very same elements that went into death. You know, the atheist would use this as an argument against resurrection. He will take those many people who died at sea and were buried there, or who were lost at sea and buried there. There is no doubt about it but that the bodies decompose and become food for the fishes. How then is God going to take these very same elements from the fish and incorporate them into a man again? Well, the answer is the Scripture does not teach the resurrection of the body. It teaches the resurrection of the dead. Now, let it be said once again that I believe with all my heart the Scriptures teach actual, physical, bodily resurrection, in which one who lived before and whose life was cut off in death, that this one lives again. Whether God uses the same elements or not, that makes no difference. My body is not composed of the same elements that it was, I understand, 7 years ago. And by the time that a man would reach the age of 70, it means that his elements may have changed as many as 10 times. He's still the same man. His identity is not based upon the elements that are used. His identity is based upon his own personality. And so there are many who reject the resurrection of the dead because they do not know how the dead are raised up. Anything that is beyond their comprehension is held by them to be impossible. Now, some in Corinth were doing this. As part of their argument against the fact of resurrection, they were demanding to know, how are the dead raised up? Now, since the Lord has not revealed how the dead are raised, since he has not shown how he puts forth his power so that dead men may live again, there can be no answer to this question. And Paul does not attempt to give an answer. God has revealed the fact of resurrection for our expectation and our faith. But he has not told us anywhere just how the dead will be raised. Now, a second question they asked was, with what body, that is, with what substance do they come? Now, there's only one possible answer to this question. In life, their substance was soil. And in resurrection, their substance will still be soil. If those who asked this question were honest seekers for the truth, Paul could have given this simple and direct answer. However, if Paul answers after this manner, he'll be walking into the trap which they have set for him. And the nature of this trap becomes plain when we consider the beliefs of those who ask this question. Now, there can be little doubt but what many in Corinth had imbibed deeply of Greek philosophy, a philosophy that caused them to depreciate and despise the bodily nature, the substance of man. Greek philosophy attempted to divide man into material and spiritual parts. They did not believe that the material part of the body of man was any integral part of him. The Greeks believed that man's body was a hindrance to the intellectual life, and that the serenity needed for meditation was disturbed by bodily desires. The Greeks attributed all pain and disease and grossness to the body. Hence, to them, the resumption of life with a bodily aspect presented no attraction. The very idea was repugnant to them. They feel that life, if it were restored, should be restored without the body. They reason that if the dead are raised up, they would still be handicapped with the same bodily disabilities that they had known in their previous life. And their greatest desire among the Greeks was to be rid of the body, which they felt was responsible for all their ills. Now, a philosophy such as this created a mental block against the reception of Paul's message of resurrection. Therefore, some of them were saying, there is no resurrection of the dead, as we have it in the 15th chapter and the 12th verse. Now, we've already noted that Paul anticipates that they will challenge him with the question, if the dead are raised up, with what body, that is, with what substance do they come? If Paul answers, their substance will be soil, the same material God used when he made the first man, he will be walking into the neat trap that they have laid for him. The reply will be, if that is the case, then resurrection is not even desirable. However, Paul does not give an answer, but he skillfully avoids a snare that they have set. Now, he begins his answer by charging that those who ask this question are foolish. The word here that's translated fool means without prudence or lacking sense. It's a severe term, but entirely justified. These skeptics were making a show of great intelligence, but they had failed to consider numerous basic and important facts which would shed much light upon the matter. Now, these facts Paul is going to set forth in a simple recital. And he begins by a very familiar process, that is the process of sowing seed. And if you will look at verse 36, he begins by saying, thou fool, that is, stupid one, that which thou sowest is not quickened except to die. Now, it is of the utmost importance to note here that this is not a statement concerning man, man's body, or resurrection. It is a simple statement of fact concerning plant life, a fact which will lead them into what Paul has to say about resurrection. The fact stated is simple and easily understood. Seed, until it is placed in the earth, is dormant. Seed becomes active when placed in the ground. Then he says, that which thou sowest not that body, that is the actual substance that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. Now, this is in full accord with the experience of all who sow seed. We take one grain of corn, as I said in the last study. We plant it in the earth. We reap an utterly amazing harvest composed of root, of stalk, of leaves, of husk, of cob, of tassel, silk, and numerous grains identical in character and substance with the one which we planted. We do not plant the substance which is produced. All that we planted was from one kernel. From this, we see the great variety of things that God can produce out of the same material or substance. But then he says in verse 58 that while you plant the bare grain, God giveth it a body, that is a substance, as it is pleased him, and to every seed his own body. In other words, you cannot plant one seed and get another. The very genes of a fruit is programmed into the seed. And people who think that if you plant a thing in one soil, you get one thing, and you plant a thing in another soil, you'll get another thing, that's not in harmony with Scripture. Every seed has its own substance. Every seed has its own body, and this cannot be altered. It might grow bigger because of a better soil. It might grow bigger because it gets enough rain. It might grow bigger because it gets enough sunshine, and you might get a much better crop. But God gives every seed its own substance, and that simply cannot be altered. Now, in his great plan, it has been established by God that each seed shall bring forth a certain substance. Mighty oaks and little acorns grow. But nothing else has ever grown from an acorn. And when the oak tree completes its cycle and reproduces other acorns, these will be identical in substance with the acorn that is produced by the oak. I don't care how long it grows, how much sun it gets, how much water it gets. When that acorn reproduces itself, it will be identical in substance with the acorn that produced the oak. Now, there are many who believe that the substance of a plant or fruit is regulated by the soil in which it is grown. This is contrary to the direct statement of the Spirit of God that when a seed is sown, God gives its product a substance or body as it pleases him. Now, we will make a mistake here if we try to apply Paul's words to anything but plants. And we will make a still greater mistake if we think that he's giving illustrations of the resurrection of the dead. For this can lead to nothing but confusion. There can be no analogy between planting a seed and burying a man. And there is no possible likeness between a living seed and a dead man. You see, a seed will not grow if it's dead. Now, Paul is not giving illustrations of the resurrection. He is stating certain obvious and incontrovertible facts in order to provide stepping stones up the great truth that he has yet to reveal. Now, he's going to change to another theme, but he continues to build steps toward the truth that he will later declare. Here he says now in 15 chapter verse 40, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. Now, men, beasts, fishes, and birds are all composed of the same substance. They are all soil. The material that exists in the greatest amount of any material, the very soil of the earth. But God takes this soil, and he so arranges this substance that it forms four different kinds of flesh. Now, this is an obvious truth, And having stated it, Paul advances another step. See, he's going on step by step. There are celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. The glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. Now, the word translated celestial here means really super heavenly. You get this epirania. And the word translated terrestrial means super earthly. Now, as Paul goes higher in his presentation of facts, he declares truth can be known only by inspiration. There are substances which are super heavenly, and there are substances which are super earthly. Now, no one can speak with authority, but it seems reasonable to conclude that super heavenly beings, such as cherubim and seraphim, are not made of any earthly material. These beings get their tangibility and their actuality from a super heavenly substance. I do not believe that they're made of soil as Adam was. It follows also that the sun is not composed of the same substance or material as the earth. That is, of any arrangement of elements that is common to the earth. The sun is not composed of soil as the earth is. It is composed of some super earthly material. Now, at this point, we should note that the facts so far stated by Paul lead us to realize that God is never hindered or helped by the material he uses. God can take any material, and he's not hindered by it. I'm always hindered by the material that I have, and you're hindered by the material that you have, and we have to use the best material we've got if we want to accomplish our purpose. But we should note that God is never hindered or helped by the material he used. Now, the finest workman would be hindered if he were given a bar of lead and told to make a sharp cutting tool from it. He just could not do it, but God could do it. God's ability to make a glorious product is not hindered or helped by the substance or material he starts with. God can do just as much with earthly substance of soil as he can do with super heavenly substances, whatever they may be. Now, Paul continues in verse 41 to say, there is one glory of the sun. We might say here that we hold the sun in one esteem. We esteem it one way. We esteem the moon another way. Then there's another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another in glory. Now, the sun, moon, and stars are all composed of the same super-earthly substance, and yet they differ greatly in glory. Even one star differs from another star in glory. And this demonstrates that the substance or material which God used does not produce the glory of the thing created. The glory of the thing created does not come from the substance, but it comes from what the Creator does with the material. Now, having stated these facts, Paul is now ready to declare the truth that's upon his heart. They've got these facts before them. Now he's going to declare the truth that's upon his heart. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Now, when man is raised, his substance will still be soil, just like God took the dust of the earth, called the soil, and made man of it. Now, when man is raised, his substance will still be soil. God does not need to use some new and different substance. The faults of man, the weaknesses that he displays, do not come from the material that was used in his creation. The grossness of man is the result of sin and death having entered upon the scene. And what the Greeks attributed to the body, the believer in the Word of God attributes to sin and to death. Now the next thing he says, it is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. That's the 42nd verse. Now, the pronoun it here refers to the human body, that is, the human substance. And this direct statement will be followed by three others, wherein the apostle speaks of a man being sown. Now, many take this sowing to refer to the burial of a believer. But this is not the truth. This idea casts a shadow over this portion, making a true understanding impossible. A body is not sown when it is placed in the ground or in the tomb. The words It is sown in all four occurrences in this portion refer to one's birth, the beginning of one's life, when he's placed upon earth among mankind. Now, this figure is quite common in the Old Testament, where it speaks of a man's birth as the man having been sown. Now, the analogy between seed being sown and a man being born is entirely harmonious. When seed is sown, it must be alive, or nothing will come out of it. The sowing, spoken of four times here, is a man's birth into the Adamic race. When a life begins, when a man is born into this world, he begins with the body, that is, a physical substance. This body or substance is subject to corruption. Notice carefully it does not say it is sown corrupt. The words sown in corruption mean that it is by birth brought into a situation that is corrupt. It does not mean that men are born corrupt. They are not. Now, when a child is born, no matter what the circumstance of its birth may be, that child is planted, it is sown, and must develop in a situation which is corrupt. We live in a corrupt world. In addition to this, death begins to work at once. And none is able to say what progress that death will make or what course it will take. Why, death could quickly reach that stage where life no longer remains and function in the substance that forms the man. And if life departs from the body, it soon disintegrates and returns to soil whence it came. Now, none can doubt this, for the evidence of it is plain to our sight. Man that is born into this world is subject to disease. He's subject to corruption, and he's subject to death. Now, this is the lot of man because of Adam's sin. As I've said so many times, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. Now the decay that is seen in men from birth to death is not brought about by the material from which God made man. It is brought about by the fact that sin and death is here. Now seed may be sown in many kinds of soil. Some soil will kill the seed that is planted in it. That's a well-known fact. Now man is sown or born in a situation that is corrupt. And he's subject to the corruption that surrounds him. However, this will not be the case in the resurrection. When God begins that great work wherein in Christ all shall be made alive, those raised are not to be brought back to a situation characterized by corruption. Neither will they any longer be subject to the disease and death that comes upon all men because Adam sinned. When the dead are raised, they are to be raised in incorruption. Now, these two words do not necessarily describe the condition of those who are raised. They describe the condition of things upon the earth that men are raised into. No man will be raised from the dead until God's government is a reality upon this earth. God's government is going to bring about a situation in which men will enter by resurrection, or enter as those living, and it's going to be a situation that is without corruption. Now he continues in 1543 and says, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Now, every child born since the fall of Adam has been born into a situation characterized by dishonor and weakness. And each one born may fall the victim of these things. That this is true, human experience abundantly testifies. Just take, for example, the victim of crippling arthritis. And you'll see how that through no fault of his own body has been dishonored. Then on the other hand, take those who dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now, in this life, we are not subject to incorruptibility, or to glory, or to power. True, by becoming partakers of the divine nature, we can escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. But we cannot escape the physical corruption that came through Adam's sin. Even if we're able to maintain good health through our lifetime, We still die in the end, and the death rate is still one apiece. Now, in the resurrection, all this is to be changed. As born into this world, a man enters a situation characterized by sin, iniquity, corruption, dishonor, infirmity, and death. That's the situation to which a child is born. But when men are raised, they will be raised to a situation characterized by righteousness, morality, incorruption, honor, power, and life. Now, let us consider well all that it will mean to live, all it will mean to live and to serve God in such a glorious condition. See, we can strive for all of these things. We can reach for all of these things in the life to come. We're not even subject to them today. Now, it says it is so in a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Now, in this statement, Paul makes an important change. In the first three contrasts, he has set forth the conditions or situations in which men are sown, that is, into which they are born. Now he tells the state of the body or substance when man is born into this world. He declares it is sown a natural body. Now, there's an error of translation in this passage which must be straightened out if the truth is ever to be understood, as I told you in the last study. The Greek word translated natural here is psychikos, and it is the adjective form, the word psyche, which means soul. That this adjective means soulish, every student will readily recognize. But few will be willing to follow this fact out to all its conclusion. This passage should read, it is sown a soulish body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a soulish body, and there is a spiritual body. Now, it seems that there is no statement in all of Paul's writings that has been twisted and tortured as much as this one. Now, this has suffered from mistranslations and misinterpretations. And so many childish ideas have been read into it or supported by it that one must wonder how it's possible to get beneath this great rubbish heap and find the truth of God in this passage. Now, as I've already said, the first great error that is habitually imposed upon this passage is the idea that spiritual is the opposite of material, and that nothing that is material can be spiritual. Out of this error has grown the idea that those who are raised in the dead will not have material bodies. And this idea is linked up to the fact that Christ, after his resurrection, appeared in a room where the doors were closed and bolted. And this leads to the childish idea that in the resurrection men will have bodies of such nature that they can walk through material substances, such as doors, without opening them. Now, by reasoning such as this, the floodgates of imagination are opened and all sorts of error rushes forth. Preachers get tangled up in their own sermons on this subject, and they're unable to distinguish between their messages and the truth of God. Now, in refutation of all such ideas, it can be said that in the Word of God, spiritual is not the opposite of material. After his resurrection, Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." Now, no one could ever claim to be more spiritual than the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, he invited his disciples to handle him and to prove to themselves that he was flesh and bones. In fact, our Lord was no more spiritual after his resurrection than he was before his death. Now, in the portion that we're considering, Paul emphatically declares there is a spiritual body, a spiritual substance. Now, a body or a substance has to be material. It just has to be. You cannot have body, you cannot have substance unless it is material. And therefore, that which is material can be spiritual. Spiritual is not the opposite of material. That idea is a part of ancient Greek philosophy, and it has no support whatsoever in the Word of God. Now, while it is true that the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared in a room without opening a door, we will err if we think that this miracle was made possible by means of a different kind of body which he obtained in resurrection. The Lord Jesus could have done that just as easily before his resurrection as after it. That miracle was based upon his own inherent power. The one who could pass through the midst of a great mass of angry men, and he did, as we're told in Luke 4:29 and 30, could have just as easily passed through a solid door. Now, the idea that we too in resurrections shall possess bodies of such nature that we can pass through closed doors is utter and childish. It is not even desirable. It would destroy all privacy in the life to come. And I, for one, would not want any such powers. If a door is closed, I'll open it. If it's locked, I'll wait until God opens it. I will not pass through it. Now, in order to understand the portion we're considering, we'll need to find the answer to two questions. What is a soulish body? And what is a spiritual body? Now, in answering these questions, let us note carefully that basically and fundamentally we are men, that is, human beings. We are not angels, we are not spirits, we never will be. These are other orders of creations. When we seek the answer to the question, what is man? The Bible reveals that considered from one standpoint, men are soul. From another standpoint, men are spirit. From another standpoint, men are body. And you know you can illustrate this. For example, many of us are inclined to be a little bit heavy. Some of us much too heavy. Now, that heaviness has to do with the body. That's the bodily aspect of man. I'm heavy because I am a body. Now I see some very good food, carefully prepared and attractive, and my soul says, eat. Eat, enjoy yourself. And yet this is going to have a definite effect upon my body, upon my weight, that the doctors always tell me to keep down. And so my spirit tells me, don't eat. Don't eat too much. Don't just live to eat. Eat enough to live, but don't just live to eat. That's what my good sense tells me. And your sense, your intelligence is connected with the fact that as a man you have a spirit aspect. I'm just dealing now with the human being. And then your soul tells you go ahead because that's the emotional aspect. Things become desirable. And yet you step on the scales and the weight of the body says no. So let's get this question now. What is a soulish body? Now, soul is not a peculiar characteristic of man alone, for this same characteristic is possessed by animals, by angels, and spirit beings. All beings that have sensory capacities that are such as the ability to see, to hear, to smell, to feel, or to taste must be classified as souls. Now, the man God created became a living soul when God breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. It is illogical to say that man has a soul, for a man cannot have what he is. A woman can be a wife, but cannot have a wife. A man can be a husband, but he cannot have a husband. All passages that seem to suggest that the soul is something which man possesses are figures of speech in which the soul means either I, myself, or me. Now, the word spirit has many uses and meanings in the Word of God. In one of its uses, in relationship to man, it sets forth a characteristic or aspect of man. Man is an intelligent being with almost unlimited power to think and to reason. Now, man's ability to do these things is called spirit, just as his ability to feel is called soul. I can pick up my pencil and feel it in my fingers, and the feel of it actually tells me how to write. That is because of soul. But the only reason I can write, a monkey can do the same thing. It can pick up a paintbrush and make daubs, but the artist, his intelligence, the fact that he's spirit, as Dr. C.I. Schofield says, spirit is that part of man which knows. It's that aspect of man that knows. And man is spirit because of his intelligence. He's soul because of his senses. He's body because of his material. Now, in man, one aspect can dominate another. The body of man can be dominated either by soul or by spirit. When you eat too much and know that you've eaten too much, that's just because you were dominated by the fact that you are a soul. But when you eat properly, sufficiently, that's because that your very appetite, your very soul, is dominated by the fact that you're an intelligent being. Now, as born into this world, the body of man is soulish. That is, it's dominated by the fact that man is soul. The Greek philosophers recognized this fact in a measure, but they pushed it to an extreme where their greatest desire was to get rid of and be done with the body so that the bodily desires would no longer hinder their quest for intellectual attainment. They failed to recognize that this was because man's bodily aspect was dominated by the aspect of soul. Now, since men as born into this world have soulish bodies, they can never get away from this fact. However, in the life to come, men are going to have bodies that are dominated by the spirit aspect of man. They are to be raised spiritual bodies. This is Paul's direct answer to the question, with what body do they come? Now, our present bodies respond to the soul or the senses. The bodily aspect of man seeks for physical comfort and satisfaction. Our bodies do not respond to spiritual things. We are dominated by bodies which respond to the soul, never to the spirit. In the resurrection, our bodies will hunger for, will seek for, and respond to the things of the spirit. That all this is in harmony with the revealed truth, Paul goes on to show. As it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now, I want to say once again something I've said before, that this passage imposes major difficulties. And I'm just unable to accept the traditional interpretation that makes the first Adam to be the one in Genesis 2 and the last Adam to be Christ. Too many important words in verses 45 to 47 are lacking full manuscript authority. And the translations do not follow the Greek. It is not possible that the first Adam is the man Adam that God created, or what I want to put that is as a question, is it not possible that the first Adam is the man Adam that God created and the final Adam is the one who will be recreated by resurrection? Many feel that the 47th verse, where it says, the last is the Lord from heaven, makes this impossible. But they need to realize that there is no manuscript authority for the words of the Lord in this verse. Now, I'm just going to leave the problem there. And at the present time, it is my conviction that the first Adam was that one that we see in Genesis 2, and the second Adam will be that one who is raised from the dead. So I just leave it there, and we will go on to verse 46. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. And I would render this as saying, however, the spiritual is not first, but the soulish, thereupon the spiritual. Now, this is in harmony with God's great program, that man who is soulish by creation should be spiritual by resurrection. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As stated before, the words of the Lord are lacking in manuscript authority. The first statement refers to man as born into the world. The second statement refers to man as being raised from the dead. being out of heaven, man is born or earth. Being out of the earth, pardon me, man is born or earthy. Being out of heaven, men as raised, are to be heavenly. In 1548, it says, and as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Now, the stamp of the super heavens, which was upon Adam in creation, was lost in the fall. And this allowed the material of which he was made to become his predominant characteristic. As descendants of fallen man, we have this same soulish stamp upon us. In resurrection, we regain the stamp of the super heavenly. For he says in 1549, as we have borne the image of the earthly, the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, Adam was created in the image and likeness of God. That was God's stamp upon him, created in the image and the likeness of God. Now, this image and likeness was lost in the fall, for Seth was born in the image and after the likeness of fallen Adam, as Genesis 5:3 tells us. Now, it is in the image and likeness of this fallen parent that we are born. But we have the promise here, that in the resurrection we shall bear the image of the super heavenly, the most exalted, and in view of this a warning becomes necessary. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Now I've dealt with this in previous studies. I'll not need to go too far into it here. But here's just another passage that has been somewhat badly translated, misinterpreted, misapplied, misunderstood. And I think as believers we should make a serious attempt to understand it or just quit using it altogether. I have shown you how that to inherit means to enjoy a portion. It signifies a lot or a portion. And it means to actually possess or enjoy a portion or a part. Now, Paul tells us here that flesh and blood is not given any place in the kingdom of God. Now, the term flesh here does not mean the meaty portion of the body. The term blood does not mean that red fluid that we see whenever the flesh is cut or is broken. Therefore, it is entirely correct to say that while it is entirely correct to say that flesh is the soft tissue of the body and that blood is the red fluid that flows through it, that is not what it means here. That is not what it means here. For if we consider all the occurrences, it becomes plain that the term flesh and blood is used figuratively for all that men are by birth and nationality. These things are allotted a very large place under human governments. You know, under human governments, the mere accident of birth will give a man advantages, or else place him at a disadvantage in this life. Nationality means a lot in this world. But under God's government, anything that men happen to be by birth or nationality will never upgrade them in the kingdom of God, and it will never downgrade in the kingdom of God, because flesh and blood is allotted no place, and neither is corruption allotted any place in the kingdom of God. It was Plato that said that a government should have the right to lie. Under human governments, you have to allow for corruption, and men do. But under God's government, corruption is given no place. It is just allotted no place in that perfect government when God governs the earth. Well, my time is up, and that is as far as I can go in this study. We will complete this chapter and go on into the 16th chapter in our next study. It has been my joy to teach you, and I thank you for listening. And so till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.